to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 11 through 13 this morning. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So we saw last time, God in Jesus Christ had demonstrates the great superiority of His wisdom, as verse 10 said, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is why Paul was made a minister of the gospel, to preach this mystery of Christ, and that God demonstrates His great superiority of His wisdom to heavenly beings. He demonstrates how far short all of Satan's, his art, his craft, his schemes, his rage, his plotting, his scheming, how far short all of that falls and comes from thwarting God's eternal purpose in Christ. All Satan accomplished by inciting and orchestrating the death of Jesus, because all that they did was in according to the eternal plan and purpose of God. Remember, Jesus said, "This hour and power of darkness are yours." All that Satan accomplished by inciting and orchestrating the death of Jesus was to crush his own head, was to destroy his own work, and was the ruin of his own kingdom, demonstrating the superior wisdom of God. But ever since, Satan has been trying to substitute a different Jesus and a different gospel, to have man rest in the wisdom of man rather than the wisdom of God. We've seen this just through our study that we did in historical theology. Everything from the introduction of Gnosticism at the very beginning in the early church to corrupt the true nature and person of Jesus, into the threats of Nestorianism, Apollinarianism, Eutychianism, all these different views of the nature and person of Jesus, the attacks on Jesus, some that would deny His humanity, some that would deny His deity, some that would deny His eternality or His divinity. All of these, in one way or another, were attacks on the person of Christ. And that was because the church is built on the foundation of Christ. And it is through the church that God displays His wisdom to the rulers and authorities. And it's built on this foundation of Christ and on the foundation of apostolic teaching about and of Christ. So Satan is always attempting to replace this foundation with a foundation of sand. There was Arianism that said Jesus was a created being, which is still with us today in Jehovah's Witness Mormonism. There's the multitude of different Jesuses that are with us today. But the true church, the church through which the wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, always remains. It always remains. There may be times when it's small, when it's obscure, when it seems like it's almost disappeared. But this true church is built on Christ and in Christ. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is the most glorious proof and effect of divine wisdom, divine grace, and divine power that is shown through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And of course, as Paul said throughout this discourse, that this mystery was revealed to him. By God's grace it was revealed to him, and by God's grace he was made a minister, a servant of this mystery. The mystery that was not that consisted not just of Jew and Gentile now being made a new body, but that God was no longer working through Israel, but is now working through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, display His wisdom to them. In other words, there's this new entity composed of new people. Because remember, in the Old Testament, God chose Israel out of all the people in the world to display His glory in, to show the rest of the world what it looked like for people to live in which God ruled and reigned over them, to which God was king, God was ultimate. Remember when the people requested from Samuel a king, and God told Samuel, they didn't reject you, they've rejected me from being king over them. And so Israel never lived as they were supposed to live. In fact, Isaiah states in Isaiah 48, verse 8, "You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth." This was the nature of Israel. This is even what Moses accused Israel of over in Deuteronomy 9:24. That they were just rebellious. Moses tells them, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you." So there's just this continuous rebellion. They never did live up. They were given an outward law by which they were to conform their lives to, but which they never lived up to. They never revealed to the world what it was, or to the authorities in heavenly places, what it was to live under the rule and reign of God. So God has to create a new people, with a new nature, where this law becomes now an internal principle. That's the new covenant. The law of God is now written on the heart. So the rule and reign of God is now an inward rule. It's in the heart. It rules over the mind, the affections, the will, so that now we're motivated by a love for God. This displays the wisdom of God. Displays the kingdom of God within. So this is what is revealed to the authorities in the heaven, the wisdom of God that's revealed through the church to the authorities in the heavenly places. And then Paul continues there in verse 11, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, all this was in accordance with God's eternal purpose, to create this new entity called the church, this new people, this no longer Jew, no longer Gentile, this third class, third race of people. It was from eternity past. It was His eternal purpose, and He carried it out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is essentially what Paul said earlier over in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "Just as He chose us in Him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, in eternity past," it's always eternal purpose, "that we should be holy and blameless before Him." There's the purpose of His choosing us in eternity past. "In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to Himself according to the kind intention of His will." See, this was not some new plan that God had to come up with because Israel rejected their Messiah. It wasn't some last-minute idea, but it was in according with His eternal purpose. It was in keeping with the standard of His eternal purpose. There was nothing that has transpired and occurred in the bringing about of this church that was not fulfilling and taking place just as according to the standard as God has already eternally purposed it to take place. Again, as he said in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, He made known to us, that is the apostles, the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with the view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon earth. Everything is going to be summed up in this new entity, the church in Christ. And it's all in keeping with God's eternal purpose. This is Acts 2:23. But you nailed to a cross at the hands of godless men. But this was all done according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge and purpose of God. Peter said the same thing over in Acts 4:27 and 28. That arrayed against God, there was Herod, there was Pilate, there was Jews, there were Gentiles, to do whatever your hand had predetermined and to take place. Jesus, over in Luke 4:43, Jesus states, He said to them, that is, His disciples, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. It was a purpose ordained in eternity past that Jesus came into the world to preach and teach the kingdom of God to sinners. In John 12:27, shortly before His crucifixion, in His great prayer to His Father, He said, Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. It was the very purpose of Jesus to come into the world, to die for sinners, to become the substitute, to crush the head of the serpent, to destroy death, and to create for Himself a new people, a new entity, a people created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God's eternal plan, it was accomplished, it was carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's carried out only in Him. Notice, and it's carried out inseparable from Him. Not through Allah, not through Buddha, not through any of the thousands of gods of Hinduism, not through Jesus plus my cooperation, but it's carried out only in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not the multitude of counterfeit Jesuses that are out there. Notice the compound title that Paul applies here to Jesus. Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord. The word Christ, just the Greek form of Messiah. This is His title, His office. He is the promised Messiah, the prophet, priest, king, the deliverer, the promised deliverer, one that is pre-existent and eternal. Remember what Jesus said concerning Abraham. Abraham longed to see my day. To which the Pharisee said, What do you mean Abraham longed to see your day? You're just over 30 years old. Jesus said, Before Abraham was, I am. He is the pre-existent, promised Christ, deliverer, eternal. And His name Jesus, this is His name, the Son of David, risen from the dead. As Paul states in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel. He is this promised one, and he is a human being. This Jesus that Paul suffers imprisonment for, this is the only one Jesus. The Jesus who appeared to him on the road to Emmaus. And it is only this Jesus. The Jesus that corresponds with the one that is revealed and has revealed himself in his divine revelation. All other Jesuses are rivals. All others are counterfeits. It is only in Christ Jesus which he carried out. And it's Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Master, one to whom we owe obedience. Remember, Jude wrote his letter to warn those to contend earnestly for the faith, because there were those who had crept in among them who denied our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They were denying Jesus as Master, as Lord, the one to whom we owe devotion, reverence, honor, obedience, love. See, many people want a Jesus who's one of these, or maybe two of these, but they don't want the person of Jesus. They want the benefits and the privileges which he purchased, but they don't want the person. But all of this, all the benefits, all the eternal purpose that God had purposed from eternity past, he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. They are found only in Christ. And only those who are in Christ benefit from them. It's Paul told these Ephesian Gentiles in chapter 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you formerly who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So it's only those who are in Christ that have been brought near. It's only those who are in Christ who derive the benefits. So Paul says there in verse 12, "In whom we have." That verb "have" is present tense. It's only in him that we have continuously, constantly, any benefits. See, the whole purpose of God accomplishing his eternal plan in Christ to display his wisdom, and that displays his wisdom through the church to the rulers, requires Christ Jesus our Lord to be in us and us in him. What Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, what's known as his high priestly prayer, in John 17, verse 21. Jesus prays to his Father, beginning in verse 20, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word," that is through the apostles' word, "that they may all," that is all believers, "be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Or as Paul said in Colossians 1:21 or 1:27, "This great mystery is Christ in you." This is the only way his benefits are communicated to us. True believers are those in whom Christ dwells, who are in Christ. And these desire, they long for communion, fellowship with Jesus Christ. How are people in Christ? Well, Colossians 1:30, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. Or 1 Corinthians 1:30, I'm sorry. But how is this fellowship, how is this communion with Jesus, how is that accomplished? Well, there's the preaching of the Word. Sitting under the Word, being fed and taught by it. There's a fellowship and a communion with Christ. There's personal Bible reading and Bible study to know and to grow and to learn more of Him. There's prayer, there's meditating on His Word, so the Word of God richly dwells in us. And we come to know and understand more about God. But see, most people take no delight in these things. They consider it a chore or a burden. It's just something they want to check off their list, get it over with as quickly as possible. In fact, many churches now try to minimize these things so they can spend more time in fellowship. Some have done away with these things altogether. Instead of preaching, now they have conversations. No, they prefer, they seek, they love communion with their own lusts. Communion with the world. The world loves its own. This was not Paul's attitude. Remember what Paul said over and wrote over in Philippians 3, 8 through 11? More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Not just knowing about, but really, truly knowing. True communion, true fellowship. Having this knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He's a treasure in a field. It's worth losing all things for, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. See, nothing compares to this, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See, you have to be in Him to have this righteousness imputed to us. And He says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is just Paul speaking of this intimate communion, vital communion with God, with Jesus Christ. And that only comes through being in Him, united with Him, having union with Him. If you could see all the Bible verses I had written down in my notes, you'd faint. But there's just so much that speaks of this in His Word. I just want you to see this whole teaching of being in Christ and how important it is. Paul, in Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, if you're in Christ Jesus, you're going to be dead to sin, you're going to be alive to God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only those who are in Christ have this free gift, is communicated to them and imparted to them in and through Christ. Romans 8:1, therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:39, there neither height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is how the love of God is communicated to us, is in and being in Christ Jesus. Romans 12:5. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. See, corporately, we're one body, and we're only one body if we're in Christ. And because corporately you're in Christ, individually you're members of one another. Oh, there's so much more. I'll just skip to the last one. 1 Peter 3:16. Keep a good conscience so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's your good behavior in Christ. Not just good behavior. There's a lot of morality, but it's good behavior in Christ. That which comes from, is communicated by, the good works that were created by God, that we walk in them in Christ. The Bible uses many, many metaphors to illustrate this union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17, in speaking of the believer being joined to Christ, that because they are no longer themselves, belong to themselves, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So that word joins, it literally means glued. Now, being glued to something, that's a real intimate, close connection, but it's not vital. You know, something that's glued to another thing doesn't communicate anything to what it's glued to. There's also the analogy that's used over in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, the analogy and the metaphor of marriage to describe this union with Christ. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and to the church. See, even here, marriage dissolves at death. When one dies, one continues to live. Jesus gives a very vivid description of this union. In John 15, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from you, me, you can do nothing. So this depicts the reality and the nature of this union. A vine can live without the branch, but a branch can't live without the vine. You can have no life apart from the vine. There's no communion without union. There must be a real, vital union. And this union must be a union that is permanent, that's never severed in any way. This is why the author of Hebrews, in warning these Hebrews who were in danger of succumbing to pressure to fall away from the faith, told them in Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ. So you're in union with Him. You're partaker. There's a communication. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. It's not how you start. It's how you finish. You can start out as a branch, but if you don't abide in the vine, if there's not that intimate union, then there can be no fruit. So when you share the same love. There's this communion, this fellowship, that because there's a shared love, a shared interest, shared goals, that produces communion, that produces this fellowship. And this is what John stated over in 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, that is the apostles, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. They have fellowship with the Father because they have fellowship with the Son. Because they're in Christ, they also have fellowship with the Father. There's a communion, there's a union there. And the whole reason John is preaching this is so that those he preaches it to can have fellowship with us. But the opposite is also true. 1 John 4:5 and 6. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. That is false teaching, false teachers, opposition of the world. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world. The world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. See, those who are the world, they love the world. Their primary interest and what they want to have fellowship in, communion in, their interests are sports or fashion or politics or the latest fad or the latest trend or their job or a hobby or themselves, and that's all they want to talk about. Unless you share the same interests, it's hard to have communion and fellowship with anybody. That's why only true union between saints can be shared in communion if there's a common fellowship and union in Christ. And this communion with Christ is totally dependent on a union with Him and being in Him. This is the basis of all true Christian fellowship and communion. Again, as John stated over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and 7. 5 through 7, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. How can you say you have intimate union and fellowship and communion with Christ, but have no interest to live and to care about and love the things that He loves and cares about? But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So you can't have fellowship, true Christian fellowship, with those who walk in the dark. What does darkness have in common with light? And this vital union, it communicates, it produces the fruit of the Spirit. See, not every bloom on a tree produces fruit. This is why Jesus said over in the teaching on the vine and the branch, John 15, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He, that is the Father, takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it. And that word prunes is in the present tense. Continuously, constantly pruning. Literally cleansing. Which is why He says in the next verse to the disciples, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. So they've been washed. They've been renewed by the regeneration of the Word. But there's a continuous, constant pruning, cleansing that goes on in the life of a Christian that it may bear more fruit. See, it's a continuous cleansing. It's a bearing more fruit. It's a growth in fruitfulness. Remember, Jesus came upon the fig tree and found it with no fruit on it, all leaves. That describes so much of professing Christendom today. It's all leaves. Looks good on the outside, but there's no fruit. Jesus said, the true are known by their fruit. Romans 7, chapter 4 through 6, or verses 4 through 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. How do you die to the law through the body of Christ? Because you're in Christ. That, there's the purpose, that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. You have to be joined to Him, in Him, this union with Him. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. It's an internal principle of life, a newness of life that produces this fruit that comes from a union with Christ, Him working in us and through us. Or as Ephesians 5:9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. There's the fruit of the light. That's the result of having this intimate, this union. It's goodness, righteousness, truth. Or as Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So you have to be in Christ for it to come through Christ. Jude called false teachers autumn trees without fruit. Autumn is the time when trees should be bearing fruit. See, this union is the only way Christ's righteousness can be imputed. You know, there's this teaching that's been going around for a few years. I'm not sure if it's fizzling out. It doesn't seem to be. It seems to be more succumbing to it. Some have succumbed more than others. But this teaching is known as monergistic sanctification or cross-centered sanctification, that basically says, hey, you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You don't have to crucify the flesh with its lust and desires. Any attempts at obedience is legalism. The only sanctification is to realize that you're already sanctified and you just need to just live your life glorying in what God has already done for you. Well, the sad thing about this view is that the fruit that that view produces in these lives of those who hold to it demonstrates that they have no vital union with Christ, and therefore they don't even possess this imputed righteousness that they trust in. Roman Catholicism denies that we are justified by Christ's imputed righteousness. One of their arguments is, can another person's money make me rich? Yes. Especially if you're joined to them in marriage. Paul can't be Peter's justification. Did Paul die for you? Did Peter die for you? But both can be justified by Christ's righteousness. See, the Spirit must first be in us before we can live in Christ by faith, because it's the Spirit that gives and enables the faith by which we live in Christ. Just as Jesus taught when after he fed the 5,000 in John 6, taught in his analogy that they just did not understand and rejected. John 6:57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. It's only in this vital union, incorporation of Christ, being in Christ and Him in us, this mystical spiritual union. It's not a physical union, but a spiritual union. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. How do we get the mind of Christ? By being in Him, united to Him. Paul told the Philippians, Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. How do you have one spirit and one mind? You have to be in one Christ and have the mind of Christ, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's only one faith, one gospel. So this is a vital, fundamental union. Because remember what Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing of any spiritual or eternal benefit and value. All spiritual gifts that are given because of this union and communion with Christ. The exercise of spiritual gifts, the fruit that they bear, all of that is communicated through Christ. All communications of divine grace, faith, strength, perseverance require being united to and in Christ to have a continuous supply of them. That's why we have to be in the vine, and the branch has to be in the vine, and the vine in the branch. There has to be this continuous supply of nourishment and grace to be able to bear any fruit. Remember the 10 wise foolish virgins, or the 10 wise and 10 foolish virgins and virgins and Matthew 25. What separated the wise from the foolish? They both had lamps, right? Both their lamps were full of oil. But what separated them? The foolish took no oil with them. They were depending upon what they had in the lamp. And when that ran out, what happened? Their flame sputtered, then went out. That's the way so many people are today. They start the Christian life with a lot of energy, but they have no vital union with Christ. So their oil runs out. They might continue in religion, but they bear no fruit. For in Christ, there's this vital union with Him. It's in whom, verse 12, in whom we have, present tense, boldness and confident access through faith in Him. We have boldness and confident access to God through faith in Christ. See, you have to be in Him in order to even have access to God in prayer. Today there's this trite saying that gets thrown around all the time. You're in our thoughts and prayers. Who are you praying to? And if you're not in Christ, your prayers are worthless. Just that word boldness, whom we have boldness, it means to speak freely, to conceal nothing. It's not an arrogant, presumptuous approach to God, but it's like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who just poured out his soul, "Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It's like the prayers of Moses and David, who just poured out all their inward griefs and sorrows and cares and concerns. It is a humble, reverent, submissive, expectant, because it's with confidence. Trusting in the intercession of Jesus Christ. As the author of Hebrews states in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There's a continuous communication and supplies of grace and mercy that we have access to by union with Christ, and by which we can have this bold and confident access. John stated toward the end of his first epistle, 1 John 5:14-15, "This is the confidence which we have before Him." See, is a confidence going before God and asking for something that you know is contrary to His will? That's not confidence. That's disobedience. You think God's going to overrule His command, that He's going to permit what He's already forbidden, that He's going to bless what He's already condemned? This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. There's the great confidence. We know that He hears us. He hears us because we're in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we want what He wants. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him because they're according to His will. God has promised to give His Spirit to those who ask. We can boldly and confidently ask, "Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Fill me with Your grace. Give me Your persevering grace. Give me more faith. Strengthen me in You." We know it is the will of God that we bear fruit. That's why we abide in Him. So we can bring Him glory. It's God's will that we be holy and blameless before Him. All that it is God's will, we can confidently ask of Him, knowing that He hears us, and we can boldly ask. So many in their prayers are like the priests of Baal. There's just this wild, ecstatic babbling. They think they're heard for their many words. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 28:9, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, that is listening to hear and to obey, even his prayer is an abomination." You want to pray to God and then go out and just violate His law all you will? Even the prayer is an abomination. But so many people think that this, just the mere act of praying, is somehow beneficial. No, it's only those in Christ have this boldness and confident access through faith in Him, in Christ. Only those in Him and with faith in Him derive this benefit or any other spiritual benefit. See, as long as there is life in the vine, there will be life in the branch. Jesus said in John 14:19, "After a little while the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also." Jesus lives eternally. He has eternal life. He can communicate that to all those who are in Him. So as long as there is life in the vine and the branch is united to the vine, the branch lives. This is why Jesus told Mary and Martha, "He who believes in me will never die." In Romans 6:1-11, I told you I love verses. Romans 6:1-11, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it?" How did we die to sin? "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" How are you baptized into Christ Jesus? What did John the Baptist say? "I baptize you with water. The one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It's through the washing of the Word, the renewing of the mind, the regeneration. Been baptized into Christ Jesus. You've been baptized into His death. "Therefore, we have been buried with Him." See, there's this union through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We have a resurrected life if you're in Christ. "For we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." When somebody lives under a despot, under a tyrant, and they die, that tyrant no longer has any authority or power over them, do they? See, if you've died to sin, we're no longer slaves to it. "For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him." He's defeated death. Grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Death is no longer master over Him. "For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God." And it's that life that's communicated to us by union with Christ. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." See, this is an indissoluble union, because it's by God's doing. Not even death can separate this union. As Paul stated again in Romans 8, in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Death dissolves all other unions. Death will dissolve marriage, all other family ties, friends. Death will dissolve the union between body and soul, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But death does not separate the soul from Christ. It is an indissoluble union, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said to depart and be with the Lord is much better. And if there's such a union, with this free access to God, we can never lack anything good, can we? Or nothing that is for our good. Listen, I know it is hard to trust at times. It is hard to trust in hard times. But these are the times when you see and when you feel and when you experience the most this intimate union and connection with Christ. When has He ever failed to supply any of your needs? Ever. Ever to keep, failed to keep and preserve. How many times have you been tempted or been to wandering away from God, and you've encountered some roadblock, some barrier, some hindrance? Hebrews 13:5, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never forsake you, nor will I ever I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Because there's this intimate union. The branch is in the vine. The vine's not going to leave the branch. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? And even when He disciplines us, He disciplines us for our good, that we might share His holiness. So how joyful, how content, how devoted should all who are in Christ, how should they be because of this united, being united in Christ, because you're in Him, how much should we live for that kingdom? And this is what Paul wants his readers to see. This is why he says in verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. It's that word, therefore. See, way back at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 2, Paul began with an if. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship. Well, the therefore in verse 13 is the then of the if. If the Ephesians had heard and understood the glorious mystery of the gospel preached to them by Paul, of what they, if they really understand and have grasped what it means to have Christ in you, its implications, this wonderful privilege of being now brought near by the blood of Christ, the unfathomable riches of Christ, this incomparable benefits and privileges and promises, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose your motivation. Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't shrink back to destruction as those to whom the writer of Hebrews was written to. Don't give up. This is what the stony ground hearers do. They receive the word with joy. But then when tribulation, trials, things come along, they fall away. Don't lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. See, Paul was suffering imprisonment because of the Ephesians' faith, because of their new life, because they had turned from Artemis of the Ephesians to the true and living God. If Paul had not preached, if he had not been made a minister of the gospel, if he had not come to them with this message and preached this to them, then he wouldn't be suffering. If they hadn't responded to it, and it had made such a dramatic change in their life, and to where it threatened the income of the idol makers in Ephesus, he wouldn't be suffering. If the Jews didn't get so outraged at the preaching of Christ, Paul wouldn't be suffering. And if he kept it to himself, he wouldn't be suffering. If he accommodated the message to the culture, if he made it hip and cool, they were not transformed and made new people, if they still liked to do all the things that all the unregenerate world do and approved of what the rest of the world did, then there'd be no opposition. But because they've been made new in Christ, and because Paul was faithful to his calling, his sufferings are on their behalf, and they're for their glory. They receive the benefits of it, which produces their glory. And the only alternative to not losing heart is to shrink back to destruction, to a comfortable, respectable form of Christianity without the power of Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul concludes here this excursus, this diversion from his original "for this reason," which he will pick up in verse 14, his prayer for them to come to a greater realization of this Christ in you, the hope of glory. And may we all come to a greater, truer knowledge, experience of what it means to have Christ in us, the hope of glory, to be in the vine, to receive those communications of grace from Him, to be constantly dependent upon it, because it is only found in Christ, through faith in Him. Let's pray.